We are in the midst of a series called Lessons from the Box Office, and I challenged you last week after our first look, which we had, that what is a movie that spoke to you? And I had one response. So I'm hoping we can do better, but Kay Harris let me know that one of the movies that has truly impacted her was To Kill a Mockingbird. And how that great movie impacted right behavior and standing up against odds when you know what is right. And she referenced Isaiah 51 as a passage to look at in that. So I appreciate that response, and I'm looking forward to others. Today is a day when we are celebrating in our country the birthday of our nation. And I found an excerpt from a letter that John Adams wrote to his wife. He wrote some wonderful letters that have formed a terrific book and given us a picture of John Adams' life. He was a phenomenal writer, and he wrote this, and you'll note he said the second day of July, because he was anticipating that there wouldn't be quite as much controversy over the idea of the Declaration of Independence. And so in writing this to his wife, these were his words as he reflected on what we might experience here now 200 years later. But the day is past. The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. Isn't it interesting that he said from one side of this continent to the other? Remember what it was like in 1976? This continent ended way back here and went all the way out west now. Talk about foresight. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not. Fascinating how he saw devotion and why his life was devoted. God was a serious part of that. God as protector, God as the giver of the gifts that we have in life. Today we're going to turn to another letter of Paul, this Philippians. Philippians has Paul dealing with a city that he absolutely loves, dearly, fond in his heart. He says he holds them. And yet there was a different group that was troubling the church. This group we can't identify for certain, but there are clues that pick up that tell us that it might have been a group of people that were called Gnostics. It's a philosophy. The philosophy began with the Greek idea that there are two realities in this world, spirit and matter. And Gnostics believed that spirit was all good, that what was good transcended the physicality of this world, which they called bad. Consequently, disease, evil, all the things that happen to people are part of the world of matter. So consequently, the goal of a Gnostic was to find the key to escape the world of matter into the world of Platonic ideas and spirit. Now that had two effects on people. The one effect was that they would discover this secret by totally controlling their bodies by saying these bodies don't matter except to for us to govern them by according to the truths of spirit and through ascetic acts. And so they denied their bodies. They felt that the acts that would give them prudence and firmness would allow them to escape the effects of the body. And denying pleasures was part of that. The other group said, well, wait a minute. If the bodies don't matter because they're evil anyway, then, hey, we might as well indulge our bodies. Do anything we want to. Indulge our pleasures any way we want to, because it's spirit that matters, and our spirit is going up with God anyway. And Paul constantly was saying to these people in this church that these principles were not biblical. That God values the human body and the physicality of this world. Look in Genesis 1 at the beautiful way that God created this world. And to deny that beauty was to deny an incredibly important principle that we are to use the bodies we have to glorify the God who put us here. And so we read today from the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 12, how Paul himself, pleading with a people that he loves, decided that he would reinforce how he approaches life. Hear the word of the Lord. Not that I, Paul, have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observing those who live according to the example you have in us. I remember this verse impacting me when I was a teenager. Because as I was a teenager, my manhood, if you will, was being formed. And I remember being surrounded by men that were older than me in the church. And I would watch. I would watch how they used swear words. I would watch how they treated the people around them in their lives and as they approached new people. I was very keenly aware that to watch other people was to help me form who I am. Paul says, watch those who are mature around you. Evaluate them to discover who you can be. And then he goes on, for many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I saw some of those too. I have often told you of them. And now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we look at this powerful little passage from Paul's letter to Philippi, help us to open our hearts and our minds to what you would speak to us in our lives about this passage to your glory. To that end, take the words of my mouth, the meditations and thoughts of our minds together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. A commentator wrote that it would be few preachers that would begin the section that we are reading as J.B. Lightfoot translates it, to vie with each other in imitating me. In fact, most preachers that I know would rather tell you, including this one present, do as I say, not as I do. Because I fall short in what I do, but I hope and I believe that this passage says how I do is being watched. It's good for me, and it's good as a model to others to watch out. Now, some translators have used that passage and said Paul was really saying become fellow imitators with me in imitating Christ. In other words, be like me in the fact that I follow Christ. Boy, that's a cop-out. Because Paul really puts himself much more on the line. He says, watch my life and you will see Jesus. Because I am so firmly committed and dedicated to my life reflecting the light and love and joy and peace of God in this world. It's a pretty powerful dedication. You know, there is in the Texas Hold'em poker game a phrase for wagering the minimum amount that you can pay into a hand to stay in the hand. It's called limping in. Just barely making it in. Now, I know that poker for some of you is a non-Christian activity. And yeah, bear with me because I'm sure Texas Hold'em is popular enough in this world that most of you have heard of it at least. And limping in is a way of making the minimum wager necessary to stay in a hand. It's kind of a cheap way to do it. It's a smart way. It's a conservative way. Because you have to watch the next couple of cards as they're flipped to see if you want to stay in. But there's an other extreme of that. And that is a saying that is go all in. And when you're all in, what you're doing is you're committing absolutely everything, all of your resources, to win or lose on this hand. All in puts you all winning or all losing. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul says, I'm all in. By my character, by who I am. I love this quote, dedication naturally produces talent. But sadly, natural talent does not produce dedication. Isn't that interesting? Oftentimes, we have to make the decision to be dedicated to something before it changes us. We have to be all in. Paul reminds the Philippians this. Now, you need to know something about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a town that was built by Rome. You see, what happened was, as the Roman legions went through the Middle East and conquered, if you stayed and served for 21 years, you were granted Roman citizenship and you were granted land. And they would create these cities that were filled with retired soldiers. And in those cities, there would be Roman architecture, there would be Roman clothing war, and Roman the Latin language in Rome spoken, and a Roman magistrate who guided with Roman rules and Roman morality governed the community. Philippi was one such town. It was a, if you will, mini Rome. So that Rome could say there is a bit of Rome everywhere in the world through its colonies. And Paul is saying, as he says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying just as the Romans who are in this town as the colonists never forget that they belong to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven wherever you are and that your conduct must match that citizenship. And so he tells us to press on. Now, there is a movie clip that I picked for today. It's about a man who presses on, but As I was thinking about this term press on, I was also thinking about the Apostle Paul who was in jail when he wrote this letter to Philippi. And as he wrote this letter, I wonder if he had second thoughts. I wonder if he thought, man, I gave my whole life to this thing and I find myself beaten up and I've wound up in jail. Maybe it wasn't God after all, but no. What he does in this letter is he says, I would count that all garbage compared to the joy of living in God's kingdom. And for that, I press onward. The movie is The Patriot. Mel Gibson stars as the war-seasoned veteran from the French-Indian Wars, Benjamin Martin. He's a reluctant recruit to the Revolutionary Army because he's had his fighting. He's had the ugliness of life before him and put that behind him. But because of his former patriotism, he is respected and put in charge of recruiting a band of people for training to fight. And as he does so, his eldest son, Gabriel, who's only 18 years old, is also eager to join. Now, what you need to know before we watch this clip is that Gabriel has convinced his father to join his unit, has fought valiantly and learned. But throughout the movie, there's one image that shows Gabriel's character, and that is early on he finds a new revolutionary flag in the dirt, torn up, discarded by the British troops. He picks it up and he spends half the movie in his free time mending this flag. Now, as he mends this flag, it reminds him of what he is doing and why he is doing it. The scene we're about to watch is right after Gabriel dies in a skirmish. His father comes upon him, finds him, and begins to mourn him. All the reasons that he didn't want to go to war are now put right in his life. His eldest son taken from him by war. And he is horribly demolished. And let's watch how Benjamin Martin responds as he grieves the loss of his son. John? That's it.
By more than you know. stay the course.
Martin realizes that he is a symbol of perseverance to the men that he has led. You know, it's true for us. You know, whether we're at school or at home or in the community or in our families or at work, we can never underestimate the way people are watching us. That's what Paul realizes about the church at Philippi. And so he reminds them what his passion is. He says his life in Christ is not simply a way to deal with his life, but that he wants more. He wants, some translated, eternal life. I prefer abundant life because eternal life looks like what we're doing is trying to get a ticket to heaven. And we're just trying to achieve a personal goal, but everything about the Christian life is sacrifice. It's not about winning something. What it's about is persevering because there is something better that we've discovered. To the Gnostics, we would say the secret of life is living as God created us to be. And Paul says it. He says, not that I have obtained this or already reached the goal. But Barnes isn't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. But that I press on because Christ has made me his own. To realize the power of adoption, to realize that you are a child of God, gives us both privilege and responsibility. It says that we're here for a purpose, to live according to something different. In Paul's words, it's to press on for the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus has a personal agenda in this world.
And that personal agenda he shares with us in 1 Timothy 2. It says, God our Savior, Jesus, desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To have everyone in this world see through the eyes of gratitude how good God is. To never give up hope in the most desperate situation. That God desires good. That's Jesus' agenda. That all should know that. And so we live. Just as he moved, just as Paul moved toward this ultimate prize, and moved isn't strong enough a word. He says he presses on, forgetting what lies ahead, or lies behind. He stresses, strains forward. It's not easy. It's not easy to do good. It's not easy to be good. It's not easy to realize you're an example. They're not here at this service, but one of my kids and my niece and nephew are here with me. They're of that age that, and they're very hyperactive. And it's very easy to get very frustrated. Especially the bad ankle when they're tackling me. But I'm an example. And when I blow it, I got to remember that. And when I respond not out of myself, but out of God. What does it mean to press on? Well, it's easy to divine something by what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to press on for the heavenly prize as isolation from this life, which too many Christians have done. They say, well, you know, I want to live in heaven like Jesus. Some have even killed themselves to get to that. But that's not what it means. Otherwise, Jesus would have taken a quick, easy out. And he didn't. He said, what I want you to do is live like me. A city on a hill, a light shining so that others can see. It means that we need to love God first. Love our neighbor as ourselves. To work at what God has put in our lives so that we might grow better at responding out of God's love. And love is the key. Another thing it means is that pressing on, and this is rather interesting, is an open rather than a closed is morality. It's practicing an open rather than a closed morality. Now, an open morality was coined by a theologian in the last century in the Interpreter's Bible. His name was Ernest F. Scott, and he said that the closed morality is always looking for a place to stop. Whereas an open morality is always looking for a place of newness. A way of incorporating the new in life in who we are. And he uses an example. You remember the parable of the Samaritan? He said what guided the priest and the Levite was a closed morality. They did not, if you'll remember, stop to help the man that was injured. Because the law prescribed that the priest could not do it. And so rather than practicing an open morality that showed that he was growing beyond the constrictions of the morality he knew and stopping to help somebody, he rather held the box closed. Likewise, the Pharisee, the lawyer, who said it would contaminate me to touch somebody whose body might be dead. But it's the Samaritan, the one that most Jews looked upon as the bad guy, who actually practiced the open morality. And it's obvious in Jesus' parable who is the champion. The champion is one who always keeps his eye open to what God is doing. You know, I used to believe that Paul was a difficult person to read simply because he was so rigid about everything. But the truth is, I've discovered that I have a little bit of Paul in me. Because people have said, Bill, when I argue with you, you seem to be kind of stuck in the mud. But the truth is, I am actually somebody who constantly wants to learn. But the way I want to learn is I challenge you to persuade me. And so I will come at you with every argument I can in a theological dialogue that will support my position. I expect you to do the same. Some people have watched Roland and I dialoguing, or Jack and I dialoguing, and said, wow, those two don't like each other. But the truth is, we love each other. We're interested in ideas. What forms who God is calling us to be is to press on toward opening our eyes to what God is doing in this world. And we can't do that if we're closed. There's a story in the old Peanuts cartoon series. And if you'll remember, they had a baseball team. And Charlie Brown was usually the pitcher. He was pretty bad. And everybody always hit his balls. And Lucy played outfield. And Lucy always knew what was right. She had a very closed morality. And in the frames, a ball is hit. And it's coming right at Lucy. And she's got her mitt right there. And it's right there. And it's looking at her. And as it comes, she begins to think about all the times she has dropped the ball. She has dropped the ball so many times, and she's thinking about how it's happened until it comes right at her mitt, and she looks down, and the ball hits the ground. And Charlie Brown's aghast. And Lucy comes up to him, and she goes, I almost had it, but then my past got in my eyes. Do you ever have your past get in your eyes? Do you hold so firmly to something just because you hold to it? Or because it's right to hold to it? You see, that's what it means to press onward. It's always open to the dialogue. Third thing it means is not ever giving up. Pressing onward, as Martin discovered, doesn't end even when the catastrophes of life hit our lives. He realized that his son had put so much into this. And that was because he was his father's son. That he then remembered who he was and pressed on, not giving up. You know, that's a message for the church today, isn't it? You hear it all the time. The church is dying in America. People who surged after 9/11 in membership are now leaving the church. That's happening not only in denominational churches, which it's happening the fastest at, but it's also now happening in the evangelical churches, the mega churches. Yet, it would be easy to become the naysayer. Well, it was a good go. We had a nice run. But not if it's something that's changed our lives. How many people go doesn't change that we are called to be light. And so we try new things. As Pam celebrated this afternoon, we're trying a new thing with 13 other churches in this community. 17 if you count all the support churches like OLPH that were working with us in this. Imagine a Catholic and a Protestant church working together on a project. Woohoo! And we'll host a family here all week long. Pray for that family. All week long, you who have generously brought things and prepared the place and signed up, done all the forework, and especially Don and Pam and Barbara who's guided that process. Pray for these people that they will, at the end of this process, not be homeless, but have a fresh start. And that they'll sense the love of God through the actions of people on their behalf. In the novel Right Stuff, Tom Wolfe talks about the story of the jet pilots who tested the early supersonic aircraft. If you've seen the movie or read the novel, you know that their lives were lives of heart-stopping risk, but also great adrenaline and great excitement. And the credo they lived by was to push the outside of the envelope, to fly higher and higher into the cold void between Earth and space, and pressing their planes to go ever faster They risked mental fatigue and flirted with unconsciousness from oxygen deprivation until they crossed the threshold of the speed of sound. Some have thought that's what the Christian life is like. It's like living for something that was beyond our individual grasp, but collectively shouldering with others to watch them and to join them in living according to what God has called us to do and be. And so we have to press on to new things. These coming weeks, you're going to see that grass is going to be gone. We're going to be in dirt and construction, because another pressing forward is to create a better patio environment where we can more socially interact with one another, because the church is really more than just worship. Worship's the important part of the Christian world, but unless you're part of the family, unless you get to know brothers and sisters, you can't experience the koinonia, that is the fellowship of being in the Church of Christ, the collective strength of your children watching older adults, of you being a mentor to younger children, of you getting to know people that you'll take vacations with and have fun with and celebrate life and get in arguments over what's right. Because that's the church. And Paul leads it to the idea of the Christian hope. He said in 1 Corinthians, "Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that the Lord, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Whether churches grow or not, God is working through every act you do and every choice you make. God lives. So, brothers and sisters, the hope of Christ is that this whole planet will be redeemed by the love of Jesus. And isn't it great, such an honor, that He's chosen us to shoulder the labor that would help bring that about? Well, one more movie under our belt. All summer long, we've chosen some. But I again challenge you, what movie has provided you a message about life and about God? See if you can find scriptural support and then share the idea with me. Email it to me, write it in a note, share it with me over the phone, anything you can. What I'd love to do is have a whole collection of box office lessons that we have learned because of our study of scripture, and lit up to because it resonates with how life could and should be lived. Amen?